Our text for the sermon today is taken from Daniel chapter 1. And I will read, though we've already covered it, I'll begin reading at verse 1, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. We'll be focusing our attention, however, upon verses 3 through 7 today. So Daniel 1. 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning and knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. The re-education of children and of young people has always been the goal of the enemy, to turn our covenant children away from the Lord in order to serve the rulers and the gods of this world. Public schools function as one means to re-educate children through anti-Christian doctrine in the religion of humanism. The curriculum is designed to lead children to question and to doubt the one true living God and the truthfulness of his word. Likewise, social media and the entertainment industry pick up where the schools leave off in filling young people's minds with every sensual pleasure and continually reinforcing unto them the theme that there really is no higher goal than to please themselves, to love themselves, and to serve themselves. Self is the god of this age. Ads and commercials teach that same heresy continually. We continually fed this. Whoever, dear ones, controls the children controls culture, controls education, controls government, controls religion within a nation. That is why the job you fathers and you mothers do in your home is a holy calling, and not to be despised nor to be unappreciated. Your homeschooling and your Christian education, your moral training of your children according to God's commandments, your teaching and living the gospel of Jesus Christ before them in your marriage and in the home, and your influence for good in their lives is far more extensive than any influence that I, as a minister of the gospel, will have in their lives. Never, ever minimize the high and holy calling to train up your children in the way of the Lord. You simply do not know how the Lord is going to use your children in the future, just as Daniel's godly parents did not know how the Lord would use Daniel, their beloved son, to be such a powerful testimony for Jehovah and for his truth within a pagan nation. We continue today our introduction to the book of Daniel. This is part two of the introduction. The main points from our text today are these. First of all, the qualifications for Nebuchadnezzar's re-education program in Daniel 1, verses 3 through 4. And the second main point, the goals for Nebuchadnezzar's re-education program in Daniel 1, verses 5 through 7. So our first main point, the qualifications for Nebuchadnezzar's re-education program. Look with me, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. In the first introductory sermon, we saw that the Lord had sovereignly given Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in verse 1. And that was around the year 606 or 605 BC. And it was brought upon Jehoiakim and upon Judah as a judgment from God for Judah's spiritual adultery against her heavenly husband and going after other gods and departing from the right ways of the Lord, walking their own ways rather than according to God's commandments. At that time, we also read in verse 2 that holy vessels from the temple in Jerusalem were taken as tokens of victory to the god of Babylon, Bel, B-E-L, or another name for Bel was Marduk. Babylon was among the most beautiful and most fortified of ancient cities. Herodotus, the famous Greek historian who was born about 50 years after Daniel's death, writes concerning the glory of Babylon. The walls around the city were 15 miles on each side, approximately then 225 square miles. Those walls were said by Herodotus to be 300 feet high, 80 feet thick, wide enough, those walls wide enough for a chariot with four horses to ride on the wall and to have enough room on the wall to do a U-turn on the wall and to head back the other direction. The foundation of the walls was 35 feet deep. The city was protected outside the walls by wide and by deep canals filled with water. Cyrus, the Persian king who overcame Babylon, Cyrus and his army did not scale those walls. They did not knock down those walls. They did not batter down the gates of Babylon in overcoming Babylon, but rather Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River, which flowed through the middle of the city, diverted the river several miles upstream, and the army of the Persians and the Medes was able to come underneath the gate in the riverbed. And that was how, that very night, when the Lord rode upon the wall, there before King Belshazzar, that basically he was found wanting, that it was that very night that the Word of God says that they entered into the city and he was slain. King Belshazzar was slain by Cyrus and his army. The palace of Nebuchadnezzar, in which Daniel served, was one of the most beautiful buildings of the ancient world. And the hanging gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world, once again built by Nebuchadnezzar. It was there in Babylon that Daniel served several kings of two great empires. First, the Empire of Babylon, and then the Empire of Medo-Persia. Daniel lived to see the rise and the fall of Babylon, and lived through at least the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. So Daniel was basically in Babylon for at least 75 years. From approximately 606 or 605 BC, when he was taken captive and taken to Babylon from Jerusalem, to 530 BC, which was during the reign of King Cyrus. So if Daniel was approximately 15 years old when he was taken captive and deported to Babylon, then adding the 75 years, at least 75 years that he was there, that he was at least 90 years old when he had written the book that we are now considering. Daniel is, in fact, the inspired author of this book. By way of internal testimony, we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And there are other references to Daniel speaking in such manner, but at the very end of Daniel, the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, Daniel is told by an angel to seal up the book, for the time is not yet. Shut up the words and seal up the book that he was writing. But we even have a further testimony, external testimony to the book itself. And perhaps, again, without a shadow of a doubt, the greatest stamp of authority that Daniel was the writer comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 24, verse 15, where Jesus says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." The abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, which, again, we'll get to eventually. That is found in Daniel 9, verses 26 through 27. Daniel, I think, was mentioned in the previous sermon, but Daniel was a contemporary of both Jeremiah the prophet during his childhood in Jerusalem. Perhaps Jeremiah had a very significant influence even upon Daniel's young life, as Jeremiah proclaimed the truth there in Jerusalem. He's also a contemporary of Ezekiel the prophet while he served kings in Babylon. Daniel was deported 8 or 9 years before Ezekiel was deported. And so he was there a number of years before Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry there in Babylon to the Jews. Ezekiel, in his prophecy, speaks of Daniel as being a righteous man. He places him along Job and Joseph in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20. And also speaks of him as being a man of great wisdom in Ezekiel 28:3. As we look at the book of Daniel, Daniel can be divided up into basically two major parts. The first part would be the historical testimony concerning Daniel and his three friends in upholding the truth of God in Daniel chapter 1 through chapter 7. Most of that portion of Daniel is written in Aramaic, beginning with chapter 2, verse 4b. Aramaic was the official language of Babylon and Persia at that time. And the second major division would be the divine prophecies given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 through chapter 12, and that was written in Hebrew. As noted also before, the theme of this inspired book is God's sovereign rule over all kings and over all nations to his great glory and renown and for the good of his people. Well, as Daniel and his three friends were severed physically from their home, family, and land, Nebuchadnezzar sought to sever them mentally, socially, and religiously from their home, family, and land. Nebuchadnezzar commanded his chief officer, Ashpenaz, to oversee the re-education process of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that they might become loyal and faithful servants to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon. Now, there were certain qualifications that were to be observed in these young Jewish candidates chosen to serve in the king's court. What were they looking for? What did Ashpenaz seek to see and observe in those candidates for Nebuchadnezzar's court? Well, let's look at those qualifications briefly. First of all, they were to be of royal blood, in verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. This means that Daniel and his three friends were most likely descendants of David. Royal blood flowed in their veins. That means that these young men, these teenagers, had been given the best care, the best education, and the best training in Judah, being of royal seed. Another qualification, a second qualification, they were to be young. In verse 4, children, we read. How young they were not specifically told. Their ages are not specifically mentioned. But Plato describes, the great Greek philosopher, he describes the training of teenage men for the court of the Persian kings, which followed the rule of Babylon, as beginning at about 14 years of age and being completed 3 years later when they were 17. By their early teens then, their gifts, their abilities could be observed to some extent at that age. And yet they were still young enough, being at about 14, 15 years of age, they were still young enough to be re-educated in the culture, the language of Babylon, so that they might take up positions to rule over their own people. So as an emperor would go out, as a king would go out and conquer nations, it was his goal to bring those that were young, who were qualified, back to Babylon, train them to be faithful to King Nebuchadnezzar, so that they would be able, knowing the people that had been conquered, they would be able to rule better, more wisely, the conquered people. And so here Daniel and his three friends were among those who were selected from among the Jews. Another qualification, they were to be physically attractive. In verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored. In whom was no blemish, that is, no outward deformities, but well favored, that is, handsome in appearance. Some things never change, right? The same is often just as true today. What people are especially looking for is someone who is beautiful, handsome. Those who are physically attractive seem to have a better shot at a job or at a position over ability, over qualifications. However, thankfully, this is not God's evaluation of a person. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we read, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance," that is, the countenance of Eliab, David's older brother, "look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." All the beautifying, all of the money that is spent in trying to make ourselves more attractive while the inward self is rotting away. Proverbs 31:30 says, this comes from ultimately from the Lord, obviously, but through the wisest man, mere man who ever lived, Solomon. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4, speaking of the adorning of a woman. And no doubt the same could be said, the adorning of a man. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Dear ones, it is far more important to pray for young people, children, listen closely. It is far more important to pray for and look for inward spiritual beauty over outward physical beauty in a man or a woman that you intend to marry. God didn't set his love upon us, his elect, because we were beautiful or attractive. He did so in order to make us beautiful, inwardly beautiful, through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his transforming work within us. And so don't spend hours trying to make yourself outwardly beautiful and only minutes trying to make yourself inwardly beautiful. Invert that order. Spend more time seeking to make yourself inwardly beautiful than outwardly beautiful. Another qualification that is mentioned here, that Ashpenaz, chief officer of Nebuchadnezzar, was looking for in candidates to serve the king from among the Jews. They were to be mentally capable, in verse 4, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science. Skillful in all wisdom, that is, able to apply what they learned to life. Not just gathering knowledge, but wise, exercising wisdom in applying the knowledge they had. Cunning in knowledge and understanding science, that is, having been well trained academically and having excelled in scholarly pursuits of knowledge. Daniel and his three friends would no doubt have excelled in our college entrance exams and qualified for the best schools to attend by way of their academic scholarly pursuit. Just as with beauty, so likewise with knowledge. God did not set his love upon his elect because of their wisdom or because of their knowledge. In fact, it is the intelligent of this world, it is the so-called intelligent and the so-called wise of this world that are so often blinded by the pride of their own knowledge and intelligence in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 1, 26 through 29, where he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." We're the foolish things that God has chosen to confound the wise. "God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things, the common and ordinary things of the world, and the things which are despised, things that are hated, we who are hated and despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that is, things that are not esteemed by the world, to bring to naught things that are esteemed by the world. Why? Why did God choose those who are nothing, like you and me? Why did he set his love upon you and me? Very next verse says that no flesh should glory in his presence. That none of us can boast, that none of us can brag and say, I deserve to be here, Lord, because of my beauty, because of my intelligence, because of my wisdom, because of my might and power. And yet, at the same time, we are not to be lazy Christians in the school of Christ, but rather we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow, not become stagnant, not lose what we have learned, but to grow in God's grace by way of the fruit of the Spirit, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, and to grow in our knowledge of truth. This growth comes, dear ones, always. It's always the case. This growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ comes from spending time daily in prayer and in reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating upon God's holy word. That is true nourishment for the soul. Another qualification, they were to be well-mannered in social graces and etiquette, and to know the protocol that one should exercise in approaching a king, which again, if they were of royal seed, they would have learned this from the time they were very small. We read in verse 4, and such as had the ability to in them to stand in the king's palace. That is, those who knew how to behave in a respectful and appropriate way so as not to bring shame upon the king. There is also a royal protocol in the way that we are to approach the Lord. He has his own protocol as a king, and we are to follow his protocol. We do not bring what we think is appropriate into his presence in order to worship him, but we bring what he has authorized in his word. That's why Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, that is, inwardly, and having a heart filled with faith and love and hope, and worship him in truth by way of the ordinances, that which is outward, that they bring to God in worship. They must follow the truth. They must follow what he has revealed in his word. That's the divine protocol. That's the protocol that we are to use in approaching our king. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth, inwardly and outwardly according to his will, not our will. He's the king. We're not the king. And furthermore, by way of social graces that they looked for in these men, young men, Christ's love in us which Paul calls in the Greek language agape, which is, again, simply Christ's love. Christ's love in us teaches us the royal protocol and social grace that we are to have with one another as children of the King. How are we to treat one another as those who are children of the King? Well, I submit to you, we find it throughout Scripture, but it's certainly summarized in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, which begins in our homes, and then within the church, and then outside the church. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, inappropriately, in other words, in a way that would bring shame upon our King and upon us as children of the King. Seeketh not her own. Seeketh really the good of others, not her own. Is not easily provoked, that is, provoked to anger. Thinketh no evil. Doesn't think the worst about one another. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. That's the divine protocol that we are to exercise toward one another. And we need to go over that protocol, if not reading it daily in our minds. We need to become so familiar with that protocol. That's where we learn our social graces. It's from Jesus as the children of the King. And the last qualification mentioned is that they were teachable in verse 4. And whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. In other words, they were good students. They were good students. So must we be good students in the school of Christ. Whether it be in learning doctrine, or whether it be in learning from what God brings into our own lives by way of trials and hardships or blessings, what he wants us to learn in the school of Christ. Dear ones, we at so many times in our life, it seems that, and I speak for myself, that we are proud. I am proud, as if no one can teach me. And we are that way. No one can teach us. And we take offense if someone would teach us. And dear ones, the Lord says very plainly, that's just foolishness on our parts. That's not wisdom. That's foolishness, to be unteachable. Let me give to you just very briefly, again, from Proverbs, what Solomon says about being teachable. Whether it's a husband, or whether it's a wife, whether it's a parent, or whether it's a child, or whether it's a minister, or whether it's members of the congregation, whether it's an employer, whether it's an employee, we must be teachable, or we're fools. Proverbs 10:8. The wise in heart will receive commandments. Will receive commandments. It doesn't matter, again, how old you are. The wise in heart will receive commandments. Sometimes we think, well, I'm an adult now. I don't have to receive commandments. I'm old enough to make decisions on my own. I don't have to receive commandments. No. We all need to receive commandments. Every one of us needs to receive commandments. He goes on to say, but a prating fool shall fall. Why will the prating fool fall? Because he or she does not receive commandments. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. When we always think we're right in our own eyes and we can't be taught, again, we're a fool. The wise person hearkens to the counsel of the wise. Those who are older, many times, those who are more experienced, but sometimes even from those who are younger. Proverbs 15:5. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Do not despise the instruction of your parents, whether you're still under the roof or whether you're not under the roof. Don't despise instruction. Certainly weigh it out as to whether it's biblical, whether it's agreeable to God's word, but do not despise the instruction of your parents. There's one way we honor our parents, even after we have left home, is by not despising their instruction. The wisdom that is from above, James said, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. The wisdom from above. That is, easy to be entreated is that it's compliant. Compliant to the truth. Not gullible to error, but compliant to the truth. Comparing what one hears with the Word of God. Second main point, the goals for Nebuchadnezzar's re-education program in verses 5 through 7. We looked at the qualifications that they were looking for and why Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were chosen. But now, what were the goals that Nebuchadnezzar had in mind? Notice verses 5 through 7. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and unto Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Ultimately, the goal of Nebuchadnezzar's re-education program was to transform Daniel and his three friends into Babylonians who submitted themselves unconditionally to his absolute authority. His absolute authority. To that end, Nebuchadnezzar used education, earthly comforts, and false religion to attempt to turn Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from their family homeland and from their God. So let us look very quickly at these three means that Nebuchadnezzar, through Ashpenaz, used to direct Daniel and his three friends from their family homeland and God. The first was education. We've already considered that, but just once again, in, in 4b, the latter part of verse 4, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The tongue of the Chaldeans was, again, Aramaic. And the learning, all that, again, the learning that they had accumulated as a culture, that was, again, part of their re-education program. It was the goal of Nebuchadnezzar's re-education program to transform their thinking from that of faithful Israelites to loyal Chaldeans, Babylonians. And one of the most powerful means to guide a child down a desired path is education. To do little or nothing in training your children is to allow the world to train them. Because someone's going to train them. The only question is whether it's going to be you that trains them or someone else who trains them. Dear ones, education is not only or simply from textbooks, like a homeschool curriculum. But education comes to your children from your own example, watching and observing you. They learn. They are educated in the right ways, God willing, in the right ways of the Lord. Education also comes from giving them age-appropriate responsibilities and holding them to those responsibilities, age-appropriate, not things that are far above them, things that they cannot do or achieve, where they're surely to fail, but giving them age-appropriate responsibilities and showing them how to do it and going over it many times with them. But giving them responsibility from the time they're very young. Education comes from building them up rather than tearing them down. Discipline should not be a matter of tearing our children down. Discipline should be a matter of building our children up and teaching them that we love them, we care for them, and that discipline is administered in love, not in wrath and anger. And education comes from teaching and applying biblical truth for them. That was a part of Nebuchadnezzar's re-education program, was a Babylonian education. But also a part of the re-education program was a matter of earthly comforts in verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine, which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Nebuchadnezzar did not treat Daniel and his friends as despised slaves, but rather treated them with, it seems, every earthly comfort they could be provided, even providing for them the best food, the food that came from the king's own table, who was no doubt food which was no doubt prepared by the king's own chef. One can also assume that the king, if he provided the best food and provided the best food through the best chef, that the king also provided for them stylish garments and comfortable lodging as well. But why treat them so well? I would submit to you that this was, again, a part of the re-education process, to turn their hearts to their gracious benefactor, King Nebuchadnezzar, so that there was a greater sense of obligation to the king, and even a greater desire to serve the king in whatever he asked after having treated us so well. This is how governments still prey upon people, is by subsidizing everything in order to cause the people to feel obligated to vote for them, to to follow them. Dear ones, how earthly comforts are used by the enemy of our soul to lead us from our Savior. Oh, just cheat a little. Just break the Sabbath, you know, this time, one time. Or tell this little lie to get ahead. Fit in with the majority and their immoral jokes and social activities in order to enjoy more of the earthly comforts of life that will come your way if you do so. Dear ones, there is always the temptation to compromise this or that in order to gain earthly comforts. That's how Satan tempted the Lord Jesus as well. Earthly comforts. Ultimately, you can have it all, he said to Jesus. Just bow down and worship me. Remember that earthly necessities and earthly comforts all come from the most gracious hand of a good Lord. Not from an employer, not from a client, not from a job, not from an economy, not from your own skills. Those are all means, but the source is your loving and gracious Father. When our desire to get some earthly comfort is greater than our desire to love Jesus and to obey Jesus, the temptation then of earthly comfort is leading us away from Jesus. Watch out. Keep an eye on those desires for earthly comfort. To desire earthly comfort is not wrong in itself, but when the desire for earthly comfort leads us away from the Lord Jesus, away from that communion with him that we have known, leads us away to love the things of this world more than Christ, then it is indeed leading us from Christ. And those desires are immoderate. They are excessive. Those desires are sinful then. And the third part of the re-education program of Nebuchadnezzar was to introduce false religion. In verses 6 through 7. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. What's the purpose of changing the names of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Dear ones, this was not just a matter of giving them Babylonian names instead of Hebrew names. Each of the Hebrew names point to a shortened form of Elohim, namely El, which is translated as God, in our Old Testament, or a form of Yahweh or Jehovah. The shortened form Yah is in one or the other. El or Yah is in the names of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Daniel. The El at the end, God is my judge. Hananiah, the Yah at the end, Jehovah shows grace, or Yahweh shows grace. Mishael, El, shortened for Elohim. Who is what God is, or in other words, Who is like God? Azariah, again, the Yah at the end, shortened form of Yahweh. Jehovah has helped. Ashpenaz, the chief officer of Nebuchadnezzar, gave them not just Babylonian names, but distinctly gave them names of Babylon's gods. Belteshazzar, Bel, B-E-L, or another name for Bel in pantheon of Babylon was Marduk. Bel protects his life. Shadrach, at the very end, Ak is the moon god, Aku, which means Shadrach, the command of Aku. Meshach means who is what Aku is, or who is like Aku. Now, isn't that interesting that Mishael means who is what God is, the one true living God, who is like God. What was his name given in Babylonian terms? Who is what Aku is, who is like Aku. Not an accident. And Abednego means servant of Nego, a Babylonian god. Clearly the end goal was to turn the hearts of Daniel and his three friends from the one true living God, just as it was the temptation of the devil to have Jesus bow down and worship him. Nebuchadnezzar knew that the straw, in effect, that would break the camel's back was for them to honor and acknowledge the gods of Babylon. Then they would become faithful Babylonians and do whatever Nebuchadnezzar told them to do, not questioning anything. All of the other goals in re-education, whether it's a Babylonian education or whether it's the best of earthly comforts, were chiefly intended to turn their hearts to this final goal, to turn their hearts away from Jehovah and to make them the servants of Marduk or Bel. And dear ones, this is the end goal. Listen closely. This is the end goal of all the temptations that the enemy brings unto you, to entice you, to seduce you, that you might forsake Christ, that you might be led away from the Lord Jesus Christ, from your faithfulness to Jesus Christ, in order to gain the world, in order to please yourself. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Understand that temptations are not neutral. Temptations are not innocent. They are the enemy's means to re-educate you, to brainwash you, to think that you are missing out on something good by walking in faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not ignorant, however, of his devices, of Satan's devices. We understand what Satan is seeking to do. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it in the temptations of Christ himself. We see it in our lives, our experience, what others have experienced. We see we're not ignorant of his devices. Those temptations are the means to take us away from Christ. But by his grace and by his truth and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and leaning upon Him, those temptations can actually become that which draw us ever closer to Christ, because we fall upon Him. We lean upon Him all the more as we go through those temptations. And that brings about a glorious and blessed communion with the Lord Jesus Christ in His truth, in joy, in peace, and in contentment. God be praised. Please stand with me in prayer. A great and mighty King, we who are the children of the King bow before Thee. We honor Thee. Lord, though the world would re-educate us, Lord, we would fall upon that holy education which we find in Thy Word, which we find worked within us by transforming us and changing our thoughts, our desires to walk in obedience to Thee, to love Thee with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, may we, even the young children and the young people, the young adults, and we who are older, realize that there is, whether in the news programs, the media, whether in social media, whether in films, documentaries, whatever it is, let us be aware that there is a re-education process. May we be wise. May we not, Lord, be foolish and dragged along. May we compare what we hear to see if it is agreeable to the word of the living God. Lord, we thank Thee for the fact that we understand we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Help us to walk as children of light, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.